Before my bypass surgery a couple of years ago, I was working through the book of John, and I was kind of disrupted, you know, to say the least. I kept this section apart when I went through. I kind of skipped over this because I was reserving it for Mother's Day that year. And all of a sudden it dawned on me this year as I was thinking about the message, I thought, wait a minute, I never did do that passage. And so I'm going back to my John series to finish off the book so our set of tapes will be complete. But it's so appropriate for Mother's Day, okay? It's all about one of the famous last words of Jesus on the cross. Remember, we hear the story of the seven last words of Jesus, and this is one of them. But last words, famous last words, are special. In fact, I'm going to give you some last words that somebody gave, and we'll see if you can think of who that was. The first one I think you'll get. Are you guys ready? Let's roll. Tom Beamer. Remember when he was, or Todd Beamer, I should say, United Flight 93 on 9/11, right when they took it over? Here's another one. I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Leonardo da Vinci. Talk about perfectionist. Yeah. Oh, here's another one. Applaud, my friends, the comedy is finished. Ludwig van Beethoven. Another one. Oh, this is a tough one. A life is like a garden. Perfect moments can be had but not preserved except in memory. Leonard Nimoy or Spock. I thought the Star Trek people would get that one. Here's one I appreciate. Die, my dear? Why? That's the last thing I'll do. Groucho Marx. When it comes to Jesus, when he was given his last seven words, there's a lot of meat, a lot of power to him. But it's really a misnomer. Those were not his last words. Jesus rose from the dead. He had a lot more things to say. Over 40 days, he spent a lot of time talking to disciples. In fact, he gave us the whole New Testament, which is his word to the church. And so really, they're really not his last words at all. But they have a lot of rich meaning because of the circumstances and what he was communicating to his disciples and to those around the cross. It's very powerful for that purpose. And so we're looking at these words they had to say concerning someone very special to him, for whom he was deeply concerned. It involves his mom, who he loved dearly, I believe, and involved his beloved disciple, two most precious people probably in his life at that time at all. And it speaks volumes to us. There were four women standing around the cross, in contrast to the four soldiers that were tormenting him. It's very interesting, the irony of that. They kind of put in contradistinction to each other. But it's the Lord's concern, particularly for his mother, that we want to look at in this passage. So let's go there. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now I want to take a little bit to talk about who these four ladies are. All the Gospels mention there were women at the cross. I mean, all the disciples, it says, had abandoned and fled away, but the women stood by him to the very end and were there at the foot of the cross. His mother is only mentioned, though, in John's list. It's only mentioned here that she was there at the cross. Very interesting. Because she left. John, we'll see eventually. Mary Magdalene is mentioned on all of them. And she was the one from whom was cast seven devils. But she's on all, the three lists, because one list doesn't name any of who they were. But of the three lists where it gives names, she's in all of them. Very significant. She's one of the key ones to witness the resurrected Christ. And also, interestingly, if you look closely at the list, she's the only non-relative on the list. The third woman mentioned is Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Some people try to figure out, they think it's one of her sisters, which is kind of interesting because they had two daughters named Mary. Yeah, I don't think so. And I'm saying, well, it's a sister of someone else, but that wouldn't fit either because it wouldn't fit. No, it's probably the mother, if you look at the other list, if you look at Mark 15:40, it says, there were also looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene. Like I said, she's always on the list. And Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. So this is, they think, when they start looking at this, tradition says that this was actually Joseph's sister. And so it would have been her sister-in-law. And her son followed as pastor of the church in Jerusalem after James passed on. It was her son, according to tradition, that took over the church there and carried on the ministry. So that's kind of an interesting side item. And the fourth person, it says, was her sister, which I don't think was Mary. You know, it always reminds me of what was the show? They always had my brother Harold, my other brother Daryl, you know, that type of thing. No, I don't think so. What's interesting, if you look at the list in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56 is the other list we have, and these all kind of explain each other. It says, but, let's see, one more. It says, among which was Mary Magdalene, once again on the list, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, we just talked about, which may have been Joseph's sister, and the mother of Zebedee's children, which on the other list was Salome. So Salome was probably the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, which is very interesting. That makes James and John Jesus' cousins. It makes John Mary's nephew. And that's going to figure in pretty importantly as we start looking through this passage about what's going on there at the foot of the cross. Okay? It's his cousin. It's his mom's nephew. That's who John would have been. But let's focus on Mary. She's often called a woman of sorrows. And you can see why. She had the stigma from early on, even though she's absolutely innocent, of having an illegitimate child. And had to deal with that probably for the rest of her life. Because who would believe her? Nobody. She gave birth to a son in a lowly manger, was forced to flee to Egypt under threat of death because they're seeking to kill her child. She was a widow, apparently, early on. It seems we don't see Joseph anywhere mentioned in the time there, so he must have already passed away. And so she, for some period of time, was a single mom with a large family. Because we read in other places of his brothers, his half-brothers. She saw her son rejected and falsely accused. She heard the unjust verdict where they pronounced the death sentence upon him and saw the horrid scourging and the mocking of her precious and beloved son, who had not caused her any trouble, was to be horrorously grieved. Her heart ached as she heard all the crowds around crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then, to top it all off, they accepted and called for the acceptance of a murderer in place of her old son, whom they doomed to be crucified upon that cross. They chose a murderer. And now the soldiers were dividing up his precious cloak as he hung there nailed upon the cross with a crown of thorns beaten upon his brow. Can you imagine the grief she was feeling? The agony as she saw this? There's a poem written about this. We don't know who the writer is, but it really hits on the head. It says, near the cross, her vigil keeping, stood the mother, worn and weeping. Though her soul in anguish groaning, bowed in sorrow, sighing, moaning, past the sharp and piercing sword. Oh, the weight of her affliction, hers who won God's benediction, hers who bore God's Holy One. Oh, that speechless, ceaseless yearning. Oh, those dim eyes never turning from her wondrous, suffering Son. It reminds you of the words of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who, when they went to visit the temple in Jerusalem, came across him and he gave a prophecy concerning this child. Luke 2:34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for a fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Yeah, he's the one through whom the blessing come, but it's going to be painful, it's going to hurt. It's going to be a time of deep sorrow for you, and as they're piercing him, you're going to feel yourself pierced through. You see the anguish of your son. But it's going to be for the benefit and the souls of many. And then there's John at the foot of the cross, the beloved disciple, one of Jesus' inner three, and as I'm kind of indicating, probably a near relative, his cousin, Mary's nephew. And I think that explains why their mother was bold enough. Remember early on, the mother of James and John had the bold audacity to come up to Jesus, who would have been her nephew as well, and ask him that, may my boys, your cousins, sit one on the left and one on the right? I don't care which way you put it. But we're like, how would she have the boldness to ask that? Well, if she was a relative, relatives always ask for things, don't they? Could be. Well, the disciples had all initially forsaken, we read. It says they all abandoned him. They all ran away. And so some people say, well, what? Why is John there? Because I thought they all left. Well, it kind of makes sense that John would come back, because if his aunt and his mother were there at the foot of the cross, that would kind of embolden them to go back and make sure they're okay. And so I think that's kind of what happened. He was there probably for them, making sure that they were okay, because they'd all fled, but he had the reason to come back. However, he's there. He's returned, drawn by the love perhaps he had for Jesus, but maybe more the love and concern he had for his mom and for his aunt. And so he's back there at the cross. And that would have been a time where some may have rebuked them for all abandoning them, but not Jesus. Rather, he does something else. He gives them a sacred trust. And that brings me to the third point. Jesus, the provider. Jesus, stripped of everything, provides for those he loves. We actually see this already going on in his dealings from the cross, and he has a concern for all of the disciples, even though they've abandoned him, even though they've been unfaithful. He's concerned for his followers. We read this in chapter 18, verse 9. It says, well, verse 8, he says, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And he actually tells them, I'm the one you're here after. Let the rest of them go away. Why? That the same might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. He was looking out for the disciples, even when they came to arrest him and take him away to be crucified. He knew what awaited him, but he was even then protecting his disciples. He had concern upon the multitude, because he looked out upon them. He says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Even with a thief that deserved to die beside him, but put his faith in Christ and says, we deserve this, he does not. And they asked the Lord to remember him. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise, one of the other seven words. And he had mercy upon the thief, upon the cross. So here he's saving people on the cross. He's looking out for his disciples. Jesus was a man of compassion, even upon the crowd that was crucifying. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But now we see that he had a special concern for his mother and for his beloved disciple. He showed concern for Mary. Although in the midst of great suffering, he looks on her with compassion as her eldest son. His familial duty as the eldest son is to provide for his widowed and aged mother in her time of need. And he does not fail in this human responsibility. He's making sure that it's taken care of. He taught us this, that we must first of all provide for our family. That's a sign of a true believer. Only an infidel does not care for his family. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:8. Very appropriate passage for this. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It was his responsibility to make sure that his mother was cared for and provided for. Now, I know some people point out, well, she had other children, she had other sons. In other words, he wasn't leaving without family, because we remember his brothers were coming at one point to take him away, but his brothers were not believers. If you turn to chapter 7, verse 5 of John, he points this out. Chapter 7, verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They had not put their faith in Christ. They did not come to believe until after he rose from the dead and appeared to them. And then they finally put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they're unbelievers, for one thing. But there's also the possibility that they may still be up in Capernaum. They did not live down there in Jerusalem. They lived up in Capernaum, and they may have been up there. Who knows? We don't see them here mentioned. But that's not the point. It was Jesus' responsibility as the oldest disciple to make sure his mother was cared for. And he essentially does an adoption rite. He turns to mom, says, Mom, there's your son. John, there's your mother. Get it? And they got it. They changed the relationship between these two people and placed responsibility upon John to take care of his mother. The Catholic teaching on this takes a different way. They kind of twist and say, well, what he did is he's entrusting the believers in John to his mother. And that's why they say he addresses the mother first and then he addresses John. And he's basically saying, Mom, take care of the believers, the disciples. Become the mother of the church. But I really think it's Jesus entrusting Mary to John for a care. And John took it that way because it says right afterwards, if you go back to our text, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And look what happened. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. He took her to take care of her. It was the disciple who took care of the mother. That's what's going on in this text. He's really doing what we're given in the Ten Commandments, to honor your mother and father. You know, honoring your mother and father is not just for the little kids, which we love to use to say you're supposed to obey your mother and father. To honor your mother and father means you recognize that you have an obligation, a duty to those who gave you life and nurtured you when you were young and helpless, a little baby, who took care of you and fed you and provided for you. You have a responsibility when they're old and feeble and not able to take care of them, to make sure they're provided for, to look out for them in their old age, in their time of need, as they took care of you in your time of need. And Jesus recognized his obligation here. What's really interesting about the book of John, and I always love this about Scripture, is it has these connections in the book itself when you look at the book as a whole. And he doesn't say Mary, he never says her name. He always, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Woman. We saw this, there's only one other place where Mary appears in any length in the book of John. And it's earlier in the book at the wedding of Cana. And remember, she came up to Jesus and they ran out of wine, and she came up to him and says, they're out of wine, we got to do something about this. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Has my hour come? And he alludes to the fact that it's not my hour, it's not my time yet. And then she turns to the servant and says, well, just do whatever he tells you to do. Knowing full well he'll take care of this. But it's the same gunakos, gunakos, woman, and she's addressed the same way in both. And so it kind of links these two together, also with the idea, they lose the fact, my hour has not yet come, and in this context, he says, my hour has come, the hour of his death. And so he's tying these two texts together. When he began his journey to this hour was at the wedding of Cana. Now he's on the cross and the hour has come. And during this time, he not only provides for his mother materially, but he's also providing for her spiritually. He's meeting her greatest need. Just like he did at the way of Cana, he understood what the real need was, and he was fully capable of meeting the need. And here is the hour come, he's still meeting the needs of his mother, the need of provision, materially, but even more, spiritually. It's interesting that at the wedding of Cana, it was the first time the disciples came to believe. And here at the cross, he's providing for them spiritually if they will just continue to believe. They fit together. For John, he's also of love meeting the need of John. We often miss this in this text. It says he knew John's love and he knew his weakness. And he's given John an opportunity here, like Peter. Remember Peter? Denied the Lord 3 times? Horribly failed. And Jesus pulled him aside after the resurrection and says, Peter, do you love me? Imagine how that hurt. Oh, yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Now what he was doing was giving Peter an opportunity to undo his failure before by showing love for the Lord by caring for his sheep. You catch it? You love me? Take care of my sheep. You love me? Take care of my sheep. You love me 3 times to affirm and kind of undo his denials by making a commitment to love his flock. His what God loves. Those he died for on the cross, his sheep. He's doing the same thing with John here. John has also failed. They all fled and left. But now as he sees John the Christ, he's basically saying, I love my mom. You love me? Take care of my mom. And John got it. And immediately he took her away. That's why I think he was coming there, because of the situation. Took her away, took her home, and took care of her. Tradition says he took care of her for 11 years. That's why John kind of pulls, and he's not involved in the book of Acts that much. It kind of goes to Peter and James and Paul, because John was taking care of his mother. In his home. If you love me, John, take care of Mom. It gave a huge lesson to the church. Sometimes people feel like the way to serve the Lord is to be a preacher, a missionary. You know, to get involved in some, you know, Sunday school youth work or something like that, and all that's good. But one of our first duties as believers is to really make sure we're taking care of our family, because the Lord loves them too. And that's our first duty, our first obligation. Jesus, cared for the church, but he also cares for his family. And he made the concern of his mother the concern of his followers. And I am saying the early church caught this. And I think it shows up in a number of ways. One of the first we see is in the book of Acts. You have a newly formed church in Jerusalem. And everyone's there, and there's needs. And I think the precursor to the deacons was given in chapter 6 of Acts. And what's interesting is the first concern of the church was the Grecian widows. Who's going to take care of these Grecian widows? And they were pushing on the disciples, says, we've got to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We can't take care of all the widows. That's not the reason we're here. And so they raised up this group of men who were spiritually qualified and made it their major responsibility to look after the widows. Someone has to take care of them. That's an obligation of the church to make sure that their needs met. And the most important need among us are these widows we need to take care of. It's interesting to me that when we see the church established in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that there's a special group for whom they were deeply concerned. Turn to 1 John 5. That's 1 Timothy 5, sorry. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 3. Honor, just like honor your mother and father, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, I think implications in the church. Do you catch this, children or nephews? I argue that John was her nephew. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. The list of widows. Make sure they're taken care of. Now that she is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. You know, one of the greatest things that these older women do for the church is they're the prayer warriors. They are prayer warriors. They're committed to pray for us. And that is extremely important. And we need to make sure the needs are being cared for. And as the church is responsible to make sure they're done. If there's people in the family of the church, yes. But if there's not, then it's the church's responsibility to make sure those needs are met. I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus' half-brother, his younger brother, was James, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote a book for us, the book of James. And in chapter 1 of James, it seems like he kind of caught on this thing, because remember, in some ways, we would argue, well, he was the one that probably should have took care of Mom. But it wasn't the one whom Jesus entrusted with the responsibility. He gave it to John. But in James chapter 1, he says something interesting. He says, pure religion and undefiled, verse 27, before God and the Father is this. You want to know what pure religion is and undefiled? It's to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You want to know what real religion is about? It means you look out for those who need someone to look out for them. Orphans and widows. In our day and age, the saddest thing about the church of our day is we trust all that responsibility to the state. That was never the state's responsibility. That was really the church's responsibility. And when you turn moral responsibilities over the state, then the state becomes the conscience of our country and they decide what's right and wrong, good and moral. When the church was one, took on these kind of moral responsibilities, they were seen as the moral conscience of our society because they're the ones who looked out for the needy and the hurting and the poor and the afflicted. And they became the ones who were the conscience of our country. Do you see this theme? It's all the way through the Old Testament. It's all the way through the New Testament. It was demonstrated in practice by Jesus upon the cross. It was a responsibility given and accepted by the church early on. It was something they actually put into the very structure of the church. It's that which they said reveals true, genuine religion is a concern for the aged mothers, the widows, who need someone to take care of them. Our mothers gave us life, and we have a duty to look out for them in their latter years. Nancy's not here today. She's with Paula Lingle, because Nancy's mentioned a concern for her mom about the fact that she has lost her sister this year, Virginia, and her mom has really been grieving over that and really kind of wanted to get out there for Mother's Day, wanted to be there, but couldn't. And then Paula says, well, I'd be willing to go out with you and take her out there, which I really appreciate. I think it was a great, loving act. And so they went out to Indiana so she could be there. And I think Paula went on and saw her family. And that's right. This is the time where she should be there. I'm thankful that she's able to be there. I remember another case where it really was demonstrated. I had this elderly lady in the church that I went and visited a nursing home, and her name was Fosty. Well, at first she wasn't a nursing home. She was, but her daughter and all her kids had died. But her son-in-law, Bob, took on the responsibility of taking care of Fosty. And he made sure she was taken care of and had a place for her to stay and looked out for her. But one day he came into me deeply troubled because he said, I don't know what to do. He says, I can't take care of her anymore. I came home the other day and she turned on all the water spigots in the whole place. And the whole house was filled with water. Everything overflowed. All the drains were stopped up and flowed. And now he's worried, what if she